Well, good evening. Good to see you all again and be here again with you and open up the family Bible conference. So, how many of you were here this morning at the service? Pretty much everybody? Okay, that's great. That's good. Let me pray for us to begin with, and then I'll do a little bit of a review of this morning, and we'll get started on looking at specific psalms and how they shape our hearts for prayer and ultimately for worship, which prayer is an expression of. But let me pray for us. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, we thank you for that truth, that in your world, in the world over which Christ is Lord, and for your people, sorrow is sowing seed. And it's sowing seed that will be reaped in joy. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us in this first message to learn how to sow the seeds of sorrow in faith and sincerity. And Lord, to live in the hope of the reaping that comes from that sowing. And Lord, we thank you that our Lord and our God, your Son, our Savior, is the one, the primary one, who went out weeping with seed to sow. He went out weeping as the seed who was sown in the ground. And he has been raised up and he has come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him, bringing the fruitfulness of his death and his resurrection with him, of which I pray we're all a part. So thank you, Lord, for our sorrowing and rejoicing Savior and for the promise of sorrow turned to joy. And would you meet us now, meet me now, meet your people, and open up to us the riches of your word and the riches of the gospel, and teach us, Lord, how to lament in faith through the Psalms. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, what we talked about a little bit is the desire to learn how to pray in the Psalms, and not just, and really not mainly at all, to get the right words for prayer, but to have a heart that's shaped to pray, to have our hearts made like and our minds made like the Lord, so that when we pray, it's praying in accordance with his character. And the three kind of focal points of that I'm going to mention over and over this week are our purposes, our priorities, and our passions. And having those shaped so that they look like Christ's, which is to say look like God's. The purposes, what drives us, what motivates us, why are we acting, what are we aiming for? The purposes of our life, the priorities of our life, what do we structure? What do we value? What do we count as more significant than other things? And the passions of our life, what kindles our affections? What gets us excited? What do we think of as it makes us really angry or it makes us really happy? What are the passions of our life? And my prayer for myself and for you over these days is that the Holy Spirit would use the Psalms as these hands, wielded by the Lord, of course, to shape our passions, our priorities, and our purposes to be like Christ's. Because the truth is, of course, all of us are having these things shaped by something. All of us are having your purposes molded for you by something or someone. All of us are having our priorities shaped. All of us are having our passions shaped. If by default, it'll be the culture that we're in, By default, it will be the things that our culture values. It'll be the things that our entertainment values. It'll be the things that the successful people around us value. That'll be shaping us. So it's not a question of are you being shaped, but by what are we being shaped? And my prayer is the Psalms, really all of Scripture, which is to say the character of Christ, is what would be shaping us. So this morning, I just gave an overview of the Psalms, and we looked at how this is a prayer book and a song book inspired by God, given to his people, and it's been being used by the covenant people of God in some form for the last 3,000 years. That's awesome to think that we're in that tradition. And here it is right in front of us. And we said that it was shaped, the book of Psalms itself is shaped like a crucifixion and resurrection. It's shaped like the life of Christ. And I don't have the picture today, but remember it maybe from this morning. At the beginning, there's more lament psalms. And as you move toward the end, the lament psalms decrease and the praise psalms increase, so that the shape of the book of Psalms itself is to move us out of night into day, out of suffering, into glory, out of the crucifixion moment, into the resurrection moment. And that the Psalms are about Christ, we said. Everyone, in some way, is about Christ. Therefore, everyone, in some way, is for those who are in Christ. Since this book is about our Lord, it's for us because we're united to him. So that's where we were this morning. And what we're going to do tonight then, and I guess we have two of these tonight and then two for the next few nights, is to take a specific subgenre of the Psalms and look at what that teaches us. So the subgenres being lament, trust, thanks, and praise. Tonight we're going to look at lament, but then we're going to look at a subsection of lament, which is repentance and confession. So those will be the two for tonight. Lament as a general topic, and then repentance and confession as a sub-genre under lament. So to start out then, the Psalms of Lament, why do we start with the Psalms of Lament? Well, because the book of Psalms starts there in the dark, in the night, as it were, and because, perhaps surprisingly, there are more lament psalms than any other kind of psalm. There's 58 psalms that would likely be labeled a lament psalm, and there's 150 psalms, and there's no other larger subgenre than lamentation, teaching us how to grieve. And I said this morning, that ought not discourage us. God gives his people an inspired hymn book, and the most preponderant theme in it is lament. And you might think, well, that's sad, but it's not. That's good news for us, and we've mentioned that this morning, and I'll get into it again tonight. So what I'm going to do then this evening is we're going to look, for our first part here, look at the purpose and the structure of the Psalms of Lament. What are they for, and what's their basic structure? Because all the Psalms of Lament share a common DNA. They're not exactly the same, but they share a common structure. So we'll look at the purpose, why do we have them, and then what is their basic structure, and then how does Christ relate to the Psalms of Lament? Because remember, we don't understand the Psalms rightly until we understand them in light of Christ, and that goes for everything else in all of reality. How do they relate to Christ, and then how do they relate to us? So the purpose and the structure, how do they relate to Christ, how do they relate to us? So then, to get started, why do we have Psalms of Lament? Because, like I said this morning, we might think, well, we're Christians. We sing happy songs. We think happy thoughts. We don't like to sit in the sad place. We don't have Christ on our cross because we want to remember that he's risen. Absolutely. That's right. That's good. But there's a place for lament, and you can have an invincible, unshakable joy, and you can have a sorrowful spirit that can barely open its eyes, and you can have that at the same time. Those two can exist together. We know that because Paul says in Philippians, he calls the Philippians to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. But then in Romans 9:2, he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for my brothers and sisters who are cut off from Christ, the Jews who are cut off from Christ. Just one example is there. Paul saying, rejoice always. Implication, I'm rejoicing always. And then he says, I have unceasing anguish, meaning somehow he can rejoice and be anguished at the same time. Or Christ is the main picture of this. He is the beloved Son of God, the blessed, the deeply happy Son of God, and yet he's called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so it's a false dichotomy to say you've got to be joyful or lamenting. You can be sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Those two can exist in the Christian. And it's because of the type of lament we're talking about, the type of joy we're talking about, and ultimately it's because they're held together in the person of Christ. But we'll see that more in the future here. So, why do we lament? Well, God inspires the Psalms of Lament. That's a good reason. Jesus uses the Psalms of Lament. That's a good reason. But I think there's three rationales that I might give you, and you could think of others, but these are three that I think are helpful. Why do we as Christians have the Psalms of Lament? What's their purpose? First, there will be three of these. First, the Psalms of Lament help us to take pain seriously. So pain, sorrow, suffering, hardship are real things in this life, real things that every one of us has and perhaps is and certainly will face. And God gives us in the Psalms of Lament a way to acknowledge the weight of these things, a way to say to ourselves, to others, and to the Lord, this is heavy, this is real, and this is painful. Psalm 55, 4 through 5, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelmed me. Have we felt that way? Have we been in that place? God gives us words for when we're there. He gives us words to meet us when we're there. And so when you're feeling these things, this anguish, this terror, this horror overwhelming, he says, you don't have to dismiss that. You don't have to say, no, I'm a Christian. It doesn't bother me. The Lord gives us words to say, express that. Feel the weight of that. Sit under the weight of that and express that to me in prayer. So he calls us to do this. He gives us words to do it. Without lamentation, our inclination would be to bury pain or ignore pain or numb pain with who knows what, or harmfully deal with pain, lashing out in anger, being cynical and bitter toward people, who knows what. Without the outlet of lamentation, pain is held inside and it rots us away. But the Lord gives lamentation to say, here are words with which you can take pain seriously and offer it up to me in faith fruitfully and productively rather than just holding it. So the Psalms of Lament help us deal with the significance of pain, the reality of pain. Secondly, Psalms of Lament and lamentation in general helps us to find a deep sort of joy. And that might seem counterintuitive to you. But Ecclesiastes 7:3 says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And I think at least part of what that means is that there's a sort of deep heart joy that comes when we've walked through sorrow. There's a deep joy that's dug down into the trench that comes when we've gone through the dark places, gone through the hard places, maybe gone to the place we always were afraid of, and all of a sudden the Lord brings us there, and we're there, and then he meets us there, and he shows himself to be faithful there, and a joy comes out of that that cannot be had unless you go to that dark place and that hard place. And so lamentation helps us know and get to a deeper joy than if we just dance around on top with the sparkly sort of prayers. It takes us down into the grottos, the deep places where we find a deep joy in the Lord. In Christ, lamentation is not an end in and of itself. It's not just, let me lament and be done. Lamentation, as we'll look here at the end, moves us to a place of joy, just as crucifixion moves to resurrection in Christ. When we're united to that, our lamentation moves to a place of joy. And so for the Christian, the things that cause us to lament are like shovels digging into the earth, taking out deep gouges of the earth, which is ourself. But in Christ, the deeper the hole, God is going to fill that up with himself in Christ. And so the deeper the hole, the more of him he's going to pour into it. And you can't get that sort of filling unless there's been the digging and the wounding. And so this goes with the beatitude Jesus talks about. Blessed, or oh, how deeply happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the ones who are gouged deeply. Why are they blessed? Because the comfort I'm going to pour into that wound, which is myself in Christ, is a more blessed thing than if the wound had never been there in the first place. And so the Psalms of Lament and Lamentation in general helps us to get to a deeper place of joy in Christ. But then third, why do we lament? What's the use of lamentation? The Psalms of Lamentation teach us how to lament in such a way that anchors our hope and our joy in the Lord. So we're going to lament regardless. Human beings are just going to say, this is difficult, this is hard. The bad form of lament, you take it to one extreme, is just complaining. We're all going to lament. But the Psalms of Lamentation give us a form of lamentation that teaches us to anchor our final hope, our invincible hope, in the Lord. We pour out, like I said this morning, we pour out our lamentation, but the Psalms of Lament never leave us there. They bring us from that place to the light, or at least lift our eyes to the horizon and help us to say, the sun will rise again. It's dark now, but the sun is going to rise, and I know that's the case. So lamentation, the Psalms of Lamentation, they help us take pain seriously. They help us find a deep joy in the Lord because of Christ and his death and resurrection. And they help us learn how to lament in a way that anchors our hope and our joy in the person of God in Christ. We'll touch on some of these things more later, so I won't sit there now. But with those things in mind then, I want to look at the structure. So there's the purpose. Now the structure of the Psalms of Lament. How are they shaped? What are they like? And to do this, we're gonna use Psalm 13 as a case study. So turn with me to Psalm 13. And this will, we will kind of, as we walk through the rest of the outline, we'll walk through this psalm as well. So, it's a psalm of David, and I will read it for you, and then we will go back and step through it a piece at a time. So, here's David's prayer, inspired by the Spirit. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So, the first thing to see here in regards to structure is it begins with an address to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There's an address to him. And you might think, well, that's pretty basic. Of course, a prayer is going to start by addressing the Lord. But when you remember that these psalms are inspired by God himself, then the fact that they begin with an address to him is really his invitation for us to come to him. It's his invitation for us to address him. So when it begins with, how long, O Lord, that's the Lord himself saying, it's okay to come to me that way. Come to me with this on your heart and in your mouth. How long, O Lord? And notice that he can handle our frustration. He can handle our maybe not so cleaned up language. He's more concerned with honesty of heart than propriety of speech. David doesn't come and say, oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I praise you for this, and this. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. But it's also good to just come and say, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to happen? And that's not an offense to God. In fact, he invites us to do that. He calls us to be honest with him and even to express our doubts to him if they're expressed to him. We don't have to hide doubts. We can say, Lord, help my unbelief. That's all right to pray. Because when we're bringing a prayer to him, faith is implicit. Faith is implied because we're bringing it to him. Even if we're just saying, Lord, I don't even know what I believe anymore. But if we're bringing it to him, there's that seed of faith. And he's not offended by that. He's offended, we can say, by us trying to hide things from him. So there's an address to the Lord, but then there's the outpouring of the heart. So the Psalms of Lament begin with an address, and then there's the outpouring of the heart. And the outpouring of the heart takes two forms. It takes the form of the problem, outpouring the problem, and the petition or the request. But I made them both P words, so it's easy to remember. The problem and the petition. So first see him, he outpours the problem, and this is really interwoven with the address. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So you see the petition there is this repetition four times. How long? How long? How long? So the problem he's pouring out to the Lord is, This is taking forever. This is painful and difficult, and it's been going on for so long. And the Lord doesn't, he's not offended by that. He calls for that honesty. The problem and the danger in prayer is not that we'll be too honest with him, and he'll say, oh my goodness, really? That's how you feel? That's not the danger. The danger is not being honest enough with him. Acting like we need to come squeaky clean, or we need to come with everything figured out, or we need to come with an ingenious idea that he can then take and apply. That's the problem. And so he says, be honest with me, or as it says in Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge to us. If we trust the Lord, we will pour out our heart to him with the ugliness and the confusion and the sin. We won't try to hide, because if we trust him, that means we believe him to be who he says he is in Jesus. And if we believe that, then there's nothing we ought to hide from him. We pour it out to him. And so there's the address, and then there's the outpouring of the heart, the outpouring of the problem, which in this case is, This is so hard, and it's been going on for so long. How much longer? But then there's the outpouring of the petition, which is really just taking the problem and turning it into a request. The outpouring of the petition comes in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because of him. And really the center of this petition is right there at the end of verse 3. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That's the core request that's going on here. Basically, David is in a situation where he feels like he's about to die, whether he's got a sickness, whether he's being oppressed, whether it's an emotional burden that feels like it's going to kill you, which is something Jesus knows from Gethsemane. Whatever it is, David says, I feel like I'm going to die, Lord. Don't let that happen. Preserve me. That's the petition here. That's the request. Preserve me. But then notice that this has been going on a long time. That's part of the petition is, can this be over now? Remember, how long? Light up my eyes. Lord, can this be over now? Can I be done with this now? And that's part of what makes the request here a lament, is that it's not just something that happened this morning and, you know, Lord, can we deal with it? It's been going on a long time. And it's still going on in this psalm. This psalm is taking place in the night, we might say. And the desire is for the day to come, but the day hasn't come. The night is still lingering, and David's wondering how much longer is this going to happen? And that leads then to the third part of the structure. So there's the address to the Lord, there's the outpouring of the problem and the petition, but then Psalms of Lament lead us to this last element, which is the lifting of the eyes. So remember, he's praying this at night, as it were. And the psalm ends with his glance upward to the horizon where he can just see the glow of the sunrise. And he hopes in that. See that in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So it's still there. The hard thing is still happening. It's still night, even when the song ends. He says, I will rejoice. I will sing to the Lord. I shall rejoice in your salvation. So he's hoping in this, and he's saying this will come. But at the end of this psalm, he's still in that hard time. He's still in that difficult place. But the picture is those, you know, the like it says, we wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. I can't recall now which psalm that is, but it's in the Psalms, and there's this longing for the morning that the watchman feels as it's getting cold and it's painful, but they say, I know morning's going to come. It's come every day, and I know it's going to come today. That's how the Psalms of Lament end. It's dark, it's cold, it's painful. Maybe it's still dark, but I know the day will come again. I know the sun will rise. And how does David know the day of manifest enjoyment of the Lord will come again? Because the Lord's been faithful in the past. Verse 5, I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so he looks back at God's past faithfulness and says, he's been faithful to me, so I know he will be faithful to me. Even though it's night, even though it's dark, I've seen his faithfulness in the past. I know he will be faithful in the future. Just like we could say, I've seen the sun rise every day. I know it will come up again today. I know this night won't last forever. And for us, as Christians, we pray that looking back at the definitive work of God's faithfulness and the definitive work of God's self-revelation, where we see Christ bear all our night in his death, all our suffering, all that could cause us to lament, he bears and takes with him to the grave. And we see him rise in victory over that as a foreshadowing of our future, 2,000 years in the past, his resurrection, saying, this is what I've done, this is what I've overcome. And we, looking back at that faithfulness, look ahead and say, I know this difficulty won't end in darkness. I know the Son of the Lord's manifest favor and grace will rise again. So the pattern of the Psalms of Lament is the address to the Lord, the pouring out of our heart in petition, or in our problem and in our petition, and then that lifting of the eyes. That's the shape of the Psalms of Lament. And the Psalms of Lament are shaped, notice, like a crucifixion and a resurrection, to pour out and then to look and to hope. But now, as we move toward the second part here, how then do the Psalms of Lament relate to Christ? And in Christ, how do we pray them? How do we receive the Psalms of Lament as disciples of Christ? So that's what the last two things I want to look at. So first, how does Christ relate to these Psalms of Lament that we've been looking at? First, like I said this morning, Jesus would have known these Psalms and prayed these Psalms. We see in John 12:27, where he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and for what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I should pray? That what Jesus is saying there is alluding to Psalm 63, which is a psalm of lament. Or again, where he says, "The world hates me without cause." He says that has to happen, that the world would hate me without cause. That's a psalm of lament that Christ's applying to himself. And most clearly, the one we know best and the one that's most profound is on the cross, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a psalm of lament. That's the deepest lament, to be exiled from God's presence. And so Christ bears, he knows them and he prays them as his own. He lives them as his own. The gospel's clear that even though Jesus is the beloved Son, he's also the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief. And that ought to cause us to ask the question, why does the perfect Son of God lament? Why does the perfect Son of God lament? Why does he pray and on the cross embody the Psalms of Lamentation? Why would the perfect one be the one who laments the most? And to put more of a point on it, why would the Son of God be the one of all people in history to have suffered most? Why is that the case? And you know, but it's good to recall, he has suffered most, and he's the man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief, because what we see in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He has borne, you could say, our laments and carried our laments. "Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed." So Jesus is the man of sorrows because he carried our sorrows. Jesus is acquainted with grief because he bore our griefs. And we're used to hearing that, but think, that means the sorrow perhaps you're sitting under right now, Jesus bore that. He didn't just bear general sorrow. He bore that specific sorrow. The grief your heart is breaking under right now, or your heart has broken under in the past, or that is still to come, that grief specifically Jesus bore in himself on the cross, which, as we will see here in a moment, creates an awesome intimacy with our Lord when we enter into those places, because he has borne specifically that in our place. So the lamentations that Jesus memorized and prayed and sang and embodied on the cross are the lamentations of his people. My lamentations, your lamentations. So here's a picture that helps to show this. We'll see if we can get it up there. Right, okay. So in this image, imagine on this side, on your left, imagine that's BC. That's the saints before Christ. And on this side, imagine that's AD. That's after Christ. And you and I are at this end. But in the middle is the historic moment of Christ's suffering on the cross. And yet, because the one who suffered truly is the eternal Son of God by virtue of union to humanity in Christ, the suffering he bears on that cross is the suffering of all his people from all times and all places, born in himself and brought before the Lord in his own suffering. The suffering of Christ, the lamentation of Christ on the cross, is the suffering and the lamentation of all his people from all times and all places, brought before the Father, presented before the Father, born before the Father in perfect submission, in perfect love, and with a perfect desire to see God glorified in it. So my sorrow and suffering has been really borne by me, but it was born in Christ perfectly with the perfectly willing Spirit on the cross. And that's the same for all the suffering and the lamentation of all his people who will ever trust in him. And only because the perfect Son of God has brought my lamentation before God in his perfect lamentation, only because of that can I now, though a sinner, bring my lamentation to the Lord and be accepted. Only because Jesus has borne the disappointment, the brokenheartedness, the failure that is bothering us deeply, only because Christ bore those perfectly in himself and presented them perfectly in his willing suffering of them on the cross, only because of that can I bring those to the Father and say, Lord, in Jesus' name, hear my lament, accept my lament. And he would say, I've already seen this suffering lamented in my Son, and in his name I do accept your lament. In his name I do meet you in that lamentation. So our Christ laments because of us, because he bears our lament, because of love. So the voice of lamentation in the Psalms that we read is ultimately the voice of our Lord and our God bearing our sin and our grief and our suffering. And only because he perfectly bears them in our place can we then take them on our lips and bring them to God in lamentation in the name of Jesus. And that then moves us to, okay, how does the Christian relate to lamentation? You see, we don't need to put the picture back up, it's all right. But the idea is, we relate to the Psalms of Lament only in Christ. Only in Christ. We don't come to them on our own. We come to them in Christ because he's already lamented them. And it's in his lamenting of them in our place that we lament. So, Christians in the Psalms of Lament. Three thoughts about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Why disciples of Christ lament. And how they serve us and our joy in the Lord. First, Psalms of Lament are blazes on the trail of suffering. I don't know if any of you like to hike. I took an internship once in Colorado, and I hiked a lot. And sometimes the trail would be really clear, and sometimes it would get unclear, and sometimes you wouldn't even know if you were on the trail anymore. And you'd start walking, and you'd think, gosh, am I still anywhere I ought to be? Has anyone ever been on this trail before, or I'm just out in the middle of nowhere? And you see on the trees these blazes, either paint or a mark or something, which lets you know you're on the path. Somebody's been here before. You're not totally wandering around out in the wilderness. And in a similar way, the Psalms of Lament are blazes on the trail of our sufferings and our sorrows. And when we're thinking, has anyone ever been here before? Has anyone ever been in this place before? Am I the only one on this path of hardship and darkness and difficulty? We see in the Psalms of Lament our heart reflected back at us. We see we're not alone here. Look, David said, I feel like I'm about to die from this. And the Holy Spirit inspired that, which means I'm not alone here where I feel like I'm about to die because of this. God knew I'd be here. The Lord knew I'd be here. He got here before me in Christ, and he's left that blaze on the trail. So trials, as I'm sure many of you know, can make us feel isolated and alone. Sometimes that's the hardest part, is you feel like you're cut off. But the Psalms of Lament, by meeting us in the place of loneliness, by seeing David's loneliness, by seeing the Psalms meeting us there, all of a sudden, it's no longer a place of isolation because we realize someone's been here before. And then that leads to the second, not just someone's been here before, but Christ has been here before. So the second, not only are Psalms of Lament blazes on the trail of suffering, Psalms of Lament become, help our suffering to become a context for fellowship with the Lord. And perhaps you've experienced this where a difficult situation becomes a context for your fellowship with God in Christ or with other people. Families in the ICU or soldiers on the front, other things like that. And what we see here is that the Psalms of Lament can teach us to find fellowship with the Lord in our suffering. So if you want to put up that second picture, I did not draw this picture, but I think it's wonderful, so I use it. And I did ask permission. But so what you see here is the fracturing of this woman in the dark there is a saint, really representing the church. Her fracturing is actually the means that the presence of Christ is using to invade her life. Because she's fractured, Christ in holding her is entering into those fractures, is entering into her life. And so the fracturing of the saints, because Christ has borne it in our place, is a means for his entering in and having fellowship with us. And I'd love to say more about that, but I'm remembering I'm not supposed to end at 7:30. I'm supposed to end at 7:15. So let me move then to this last point. Lamentation is bent toward joy. And Christ doesn't just meet us in our sufferings as a fellow sufferer. He meets us in them as one who has borne them and overcome them. And so the key here is that for the Christian, our story cannot end in darkness. Our story cannot end in final sorrow. Because Christ bore our suffering and sorrow, because he bore the sin at the root of all of that, and because he bore the hell punishment that sin deserves, and because he rose again, Jesus has taken away God against us, so that now God is only and ever for us. Which means, Jesus, you think about his crucifixion, he goes to the depths with our sorrow, and then he bends it by his resurrection so that it moves toward joy. Which means in Christ, all the laments of his people are invincibly, invariably bent joyward. That's what the resurrection does. It bends sorrow joyward. And I hope that everyone here is able to say that's true of them, is able to say, I have that hope. I trust the one who bore all my lamentation and rose again. And so I have the confidence that all my lamentation will lead to joy in him. So I'll pray for us, and then we will sing. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for this truth. And Lord, I pray that as we move on in this evening, that you would let what needs to be said, that your people's hearts be formed into the image of Christ. Thank you for bearing all our sorrow, suffering, sin on the cross in your Son. And thank you, Lord, for overcoming those things so that we can have an invincible hope. And we look to you, Father, in Jesus' name. All right. And we are done at 8 o'clock, correct? Okay, very good. Good to know. Boy, there's so much more to say about having a Savior acquainted with grief. Maybe we can talk about that in our question and answer time at the end of this week. But we'll move on. So a subset of the Psalms of Lamentation are what are called the penitential psalms, or the psalms of repentance and confession. And so I think it's worthwhile taking a section to look specifically at them. If you're interested, the psalms typically seen as psalms of repentance are Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, which will be our focus, 130, 143, and there are seven of them, which is perhaps fitting. So those are the psalms of repentance or confession, or the penitential psalms. And Martin Luther said that the life of the Christian is one of continual repentance. It's one of a continual turning from my satisfaction in what is not God and turning to satisfaction in God, making that turn, which is repenting of sin, which is satisfaction in something other than God, breathing out to the Lord our confession, Lord, this is what I've done, and in Christ, breathing in the blood-bought forgiveness, that turning, exhaling confession, inhaling blood-bought forgiveness. That's a pattern for the Christian life. That's not just how it starts. That's a pattern that we're to walk in. And so what we're going to look at is, first, how does a disciple of Christ understand repentance and confession and the Psalms of repentance and confession? And second, we'll look at a biblical pattern for repentance and confession. And we'll be using Psalm 51 as that pattern. So, first, two wrong ways to think about repentance and confession. One is we perhaps think, I did that to become a Christian, right? I repented and confessed my sin to get in the door, as it were, and now I'm done with that. That would be like saying, husbands, I kissed my wife when we got married. Husband, you may now kiss your bride. I'm done with that. That's how I got into the marriage. We don't do that anymore. Well, that wouldn't work well. That initial kiss is to be the first of many. And hopefully they become deeper and sweeter and more significant as life continues. Similarly, the repentance and confession by which we came into relationship with Christ is to be the first of many times of repentance and confession, and they ought to become deeper and sweeter experiences as we grow in the Lord. So it's not something we just leave at the door, I did that once and now I'm done. And a second harmful way to think about repentance is it's what we do to kind of keep God happy. Man, life is going really well. I better repent of anything that comes up so that I can keep having such a great time. Or, man, things are so hard. Maybe if I repent and confess, I'll be back on God's good side. Now, there's some truth to, if there's unrepentant sin in our life, things are going to be bad. But the repentance and the confession is not what we're using to kind of get back on God's good side. Thinking in those ways is kind of thinking of God like a vending machine. I'll put in some repentance so I can get out what I want, which is, I really want to get this job, really want to pass this test, I really want this or that. And if you know anything about vending machines, as long as they work, great. When they don't work, you start kicking them and hitting them and you get angry at them. And when we treat God like a vending machine, when he works, we're happy. When he doesn't work, we get upset and we start verbally in our hearts kicking, hitting, and if he were in front of us, we'd crucify him. because he's not giving us what we want. And so we don't want to treat God like a vending machine. And yet it's an easy way to think. So we don't use repentance and confession to kind of get on God's good side. And we don't think of repentance and confession as that thing I did at the beginning to get in here, and now I don't do that anymore. Both of those are forgetting the gospel. Both of those are forgetting that God is who he declares himself to be in the Son who bears our sin, dies in our place, rises again to give us himself as our life. He who did not spare his own Son, even while we were sinners, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We don't have to be afraid of repentance. We don't have to use it to get on his good side. We're on his good side. It's the side wounded for us on the cross, and he's drawn us near to that side. So those are some wrong ways to think about repentance and confession. What about right ways? Well, how ought we to think about them? First, as kind of a foundation laid under the entire discussion, repentance and confession is only possible because of the person and work of Christ. It's only possible if we are united to him by faith and so alive in him. You think about breathing. I use that example of exhaling confession and repentance and inhaling forgiveness. You think about breathing. If a person is alive, they will be breathing. And if they're breathing, it's evidence that they're alive. But you don't breathe if you're not alive. Similarly, if we are alive in Christ, we will be confessing and repenting and receiving the forgiveness. We will be going through that spiritual respiration of confession and the receiving of forgiveness. That comes with being alive in Christ. If we're in him, that's going to be happening. But the only reason it's happening is because we're in him. So everything we're going to talk about today has underneath it the blood-bought grace of God in Christ. His gracious character and action in Christ underpins all of our repentance. So we can't use repentance to get on God's good side, because the only reason we can repent is because God has put us on his good side in Christ. He has brought us to himself in Christ. So repentance and confession, that's the first one. Repentance and confession is possible only because of Christ. Secondly, the second right way to think about it is that it's a continual grace purchased for us by Christ. It's not a one-time thing, just like breathing is not a one-time thing. 1 John 1:8-9, John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's 1 John 1:8-9. So see there, first, John says we all sin. He uses the we. He's saying we sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So John's saying sin will be a continual thing as long as we're in this life. But then notice he assumes the response that the Christian will have to sin is confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. So sin is a continual reality in the Christian's life, but along with it is this continual reality of confession purchased by Christ. And then notice the confession, when we confess in Christ, we are confident, we are sure of God's response to us in Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what a wonderful word, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a purity word. And he doesn't just say, okay, your sin's forgiven. He's saying, I wash and clean you from that sin in my Son. And so because Christ bore our sin and our punishment on the cross, when we confess our sin, as we must be doing, when we confess a sin to God, it is a covered sin. It is an already condemned sin. When I bring, when as a Christian in Christ, I bring a sin to the Lord, and I say, Father, forgive me for that anger. Forgive me for that lovelessness. Forgive me for that selfishness. In the confession of it, it is shown to already have been condemned in Christ on the cross. And so it's as if the Father looks at that and says, I remember that. I remember damning that sin in the flesh of my Son on the cross. And it's covered because you were counted in him. So we have confidence when we do that, when we confess. So we ought to think of confession as only possible because of Christ. And then a continual action in our life, a continual grace-bought action of which we can be confident of the outcome in Christ. But then thirdly, and lastly, another right way for the disciples of Christ to think about confession is that it's a means of more deeply knowing and loving God in Christ. And I get this from Luke 7, 36 to 50. And for the sake of time, we won't go there. But it's the story of the sinful woman. We aren't told precisely what that means, but probably some kind of prostitution. The sinful woman who comes to Jesus in the home of a Pharisee, weeping, and pours out this ointment on his feet, washes his feet with her tears, anoints his head with oil, or his feet with oil. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, and this is summarizing, he says, who loves more? Who has been forgiven more is really what he says. Why don't I read it for you so I don't mess it up? It's Luke 7, 47. He says, he's comparing back and forth. He says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And then here's the key, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I don't have time to go completely into this, but the idea here, Jesus is saying, not that her great love earned her forgiveness, which you might think if you just read it at first, but that her great love proves that she has been forgiven much. We could say Jesus' logic is, it's clear that this woman has been forgiven much. How do I know? Because look at how much she loves. And we see that that's Jesus' logic because then he pairs it off with, but the one who's been forgiven little loves little. So Jesus gives us this paradigm to put together the degree to which we recognize how much we've been forgiven is paralleled with the degree to how much we love, know and love the Lord. And the issue is not, well, some are worse, so they're going to love the Lord more. We all have more than enough sin to condemn us. We all have more than enough sin to go around. The issue isn't having more sin. It's recognizing the weight of our sin and recognizing the magnitude of forgiveness is directly related with the height of our love for the Lord. Jesus gives us that comparison there. So my point is this, repentance of sin and confession of sin is a way to help the Christian tangibly feel how much we've been forgiven. It's a way of feeling and taking hold of and seeing the weight of our sin and seeing it forgiven so that we might more know and love God in Christ. So here's an example. Imagine there's a warehouse full of 10-pound weights. I don't know why, but just imagine that that's there. And somebody says, I will carry all of those weights. And you believe him. And you say, wow, that's awesome. Boy, he can carry all these weights. That's amazing. Okay. But the rubber hits the road, as it were, when the weights start to be taken out and put on his back. 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 100 pounds, 1,000 pounds, 1,000,000 pounds, as you see him actually bear these weights, what was before just, wow, that's amazing, you'll carry all these weights, becomes a tangible recognition, a awe at what is being done. And my point is that our sin is like that warehouse. And in Christ, God has said, I forgive this. I forgive this in my son. And we say, that's amazing. That's awesome. But when we repent and confess, we're taking those sins out and we're actually seeing them born. We're actually seeing this dirtiness is taken away. This sin is taken away. That is actually born by him. So our confession is a way of recognizing the depths of our sin and therefore the depths of his forgiveness, and therefore it fuels the heights of our love for him. So, confession and repentance is not something we leave at the door of our faith. It's not something we do to keep God happy or stay on the good side. Rather, it's enabled by the person and work of Christ. It's a gracious gift we enjoy daily in Christ. And it's a means, confession and repentance is a means to more deeply know the forgiveness of God in Christ, and therefore to more deeply and experientially love God in Christ. So with that in mind, then, we're going to turn and look at Psalm 51 as our case study. What does this look like when it's lived out? What does this look like when it's prayed out, as it were? So turn with me to Psalm 51. And this is the psalm that is penned by David after his adultery with Bathsheba and his roundabout murder of her husband. And so this is a... David has been to some dark places, and this is the prayer of repentance and confession that comes out of that. We'll read it as we go along, rather than just reading it to begin with. But to start with, remember how we looked at the DNA for the Psalms of Lamentation? They all share a similar DNA. Same with Psalms of Repentance. They share a similar DNA, a similar structure. And the first part of that structure is, just like the other one, an appeal to God. Verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Two quick things to see there. First, notice that his sin drives him to God rather than away from God. He has committed adultery and he tried to cover it up and he had someone murdered for it. And you could very easily say, I don't want to talk to God about this. I want to stay out here in the wherever. But what this appeal to God shows us is that our sin ought to drive us to the Lord. We ought to be eager to get in his presence when we become aware of a sin in our life. The suicidal tendency is to become aware of sin and say, I want to get out of his presence. That's the suicidal tendency. The life-giving tendency is to become aware of our sin and say, I've got to get into his presence. I've got to get before my God in Christ and deal with this. That's the reaction of a regenerate heart when it recognizes sin. So not running from, but running to. But then secondly, notice that his appeal to God is anchored in his character. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So he trusts in the character of the Lord, and on the basis of his character, he appeals for mercy even in the face of grievous, flagrant sin. And when he's making this appeal, maybe you recognize the echoes here. He's appealing to the character of God as we see it in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And David says, because that's who you are, have mercy on me. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to die right here. But because of who you are, have mercy on me. One, Bruce Waltke, I believe, is the scholar who said it's as if he casts himself through the veil of God's wrath onto the heart of God's mercy. He's saying, Lord, have mercy on me. And we know how David can do that and survive because we know the definitive revelation of God's character in Christ on the cross. That's who we look to when we pray for repentance, when we confess our sins and pray for mercy. We say, I've seen you in the Son who bears my sin and dies in my place, and on the basis of who you are, have mercy on me. Because of who you are, for the sake of your great name, have mercy on me. So there's the appeal, but then there's the confession. That's the next step in the structure of the Psalms of repentance, the confession of sin. Look at verses 3-5. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So the confession of sin. And just two more things to see here as well. First, David calls sin, sin. He doesn't say, Lord, I've made a mistake. He doesn't say, Lord, I've made a misstep. I messed up again. He says, I've sinned against you. He calls it sin. And if this is true for the physical self as well. Imagine somebody has broken their leg, shattered their leg, and they say, you know, I hurt my leg, and they maybe put a Band-Aid on it, maybe wrap it with some gauze. That's not going to do anything. Until they recognize what's happening and deal with it because of what it is, in light of what it is, there's not going to be any healing. As long as you treat a shattered leg as if it's a cut, you're not going to heal the shattered leg. Similarly, until I and you and we realize that our anger, our lust, our selfishness, our anxiety, our giving into fear, our hatred, until we realize that's evil, that's sin, and call it sin, we're not going to be making steps toward confession, toward really healing it. We don't want to be like the person in Psalm 36:2, of whom it says, in their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their own sin. Instead, we want to be like David in Psalm 139, who says, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Christians, we don't have to be afraid of the searching eyes of God. We want to invite that because the light God uses to examine the lives of his people is the light of the gospel. And the sin that that light falls on is forgiven and is dealt with. We don't want to hide from that. So if we're hiding and we're not wanting the light of the gospel to shine on this over here, that's a problem. That's a problem in our heart, and that's going to develop like a mold into all kinds of poisonous things. So I would call myself and all of us, don't hide anything from the Lord. If there's any area of life where you can't look in the Lord's eyes and say, here it is, Lord, then that's something to deal with. That's something to bring out into the open. To live with a hidden place in our life is to have cancer and pretend that you don't. Just try to deny it. So we want the searching light of the gospel to invade every place in our life and for the Lord to deal with that. And then briefly, I won't go into this, but he recognizes his sin as sin against God, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's because ultimately what sin is at its root is to say, not you, God, but this. You can narrow sin down to that. Not you, but this. And so all sin is essentially a turning from our satisfaction in God, in Christ, to something else. More could be said, but we'll move beyond that. Just enough to say that David acknowledges that. And I pray we're doing this in our prayers. I pray our prayers are actually doing work with the Lord. It's not just prayer to say we did it. We're saying, Lord, we're meeting him in these places and search me and deal with this and help me and help me kill this. That's the kind of prayer the Psalms are pushing us to. So there's the appeal to the Lord. Then there's the confession of sin and calling it sin. And then there's the request for restored fellowship. Appeal, confession, restoration. So look with me at verses 6 through 12, or really 7 through 12. These are the requests. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let me just say, if we don't know how to confess, here's a model for us. I'm sure many of you have done this. Pray verse 7 through 12 as your prayer. Purge me. Wash me. Let me hear joy. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart. This is God by his Spirit saying, my people, ask me these things. Pray these things to me. This is the shape that our hearts ought to have. Now, we could say so much about every one of these requests. But I think, again, just 2 points will be enough. First, notice that a large part of it deals with a restoration of joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. And that teaches us, that shows us, that oftentimes the Lord will withhold joy from his children when they're walking in opposition to him. He'll withhold the joy of his presence from them when they're opposing him in some way. And you think about physically again, when it's freezing cold outside, which today was beautiful, but when it's frigid and you're from your car to the house, you think, how could it actually be this cold? How is this happening? And it's that kind of cold. Our bodies are telling us, get out of here, get somewhere warm, don't sit out here. Your body's registering it's cold, and I want to get to where it's warm. If your body didn't register that, and you just stood outside in the cold, you'd die. You'd shut down, and you'd die. So the register of discomfort is saving your life. Similarly, the Lord mercifully and mercilessly removes joy from his children when they're walking in opposition to him. Not because joy is a carrot he's dangling in front of them, but because he's calling us to realize something's wrong. I am living in opposition to him, and I need to get back into harmony with him, not so I can use him to get something, but because I want him. I want to get back into that. So just as if it was freezing cold and someone's standing out there for 45 minutes or an hour, you'd say something's terribly wrong with them. We need to get them in here. So too, if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but they live in unrepentant sin and they're fine with it, we would say something's terribly wrong. Something's not right. That's not how it works. The Christian sins but can't live in it. They say, Lord, restore joy to me, and they come back to him. But then lastly, on this point, it's crucial for us to realize that every request David makes here in verses 7 through 12, every request is something purchased for us by God in Christ and something that God is for us in Christ. 7 through 12 is really just saying, give me Jesus. give me Christ. So track with me through verse 7 through 12. Our defilement is purged in the fire of God's love in Christ. Our sin is washed white in the blood of Christ. In Christ we hear the joy and gladness that our judgment has been taken away. Our broken bones are raised to new life with the risen Jesus. God hides his face from our sin because he did not hide his face in Christ from disgrace and from spitting at the cross. Our sins are blotted out because they were borne by our Lord on Calvary. God creates in us a clean heart and renews our spirits by the indwelling Spirit who Christ has given us. We will never be cast away from the presence of the Lord because Christ was cast away on our behalf. The Holy Spirit will never be taken from us because in Christ we are bound to God as his children. And God will ever and always restore the joy of his children and uphold our lives because in Jesus he is our Father who's for us and never against us. So Christians, as we pray the Psalms of repentance and confession, we pray them with the words of the Old Testament saints, but we pray them with a wonder the Old Testament saints didn't have, because we pray them with the wonder of, and how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? How can it be that these words are purchased by Christ and these words are satisfied in Christ? And then very briefly, there's the appeal, there's confession, there's the request for restored fellowship, and then finally, it moves to worship. Verses 13 and 14. Then will I teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. We can go on. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. You won't be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So you see this transition to worship. And that's where we end. Because every time we repent and confess our sin and are met with the recognition that we're forgiven in Christ, we're rehearsing the gospel. Every time we do that, it is as if we're coming to the foot of the cross and seeing our Lord and our God bearing that anger, that lust, that selfishness, that response, bearing it in himself, dying in our place, looking at us not with eyes of condemnation, but with eyes that are saying, this is for you. Dying under our punishment, rising and embracing us. That's what happens every time we confess and repent. Every time we confess and repent, we're tasting again the beauty of God's character. The beauty of the God who bears our sins in his own body is crushed under the punishment we deserve so that we might enjoy him. Which means, if every instance of confession and repentance is a tasting afresh of the beauty of God in Christ, repentance and confession ought to move us to worship, to praise, to grateful recognition of the all-satisfying beauty of who he is. So may we not be afraid of repenting and confessing. May we not say, I got to deal with this sin sometime, but I don't want to do it now. May we rush to it, because it's there that we taste the goodness of our God in Jesus. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, thank you for giving us psalms of repentance. Thank you that there are psalms that you teach your people to pray after grievous sin. And Lord, that those psalms are secured and are assured and are purchased for us by him who loved us and gave himself for us, your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing the sins of your people. I pray that is everyone in this room. And may we, by your Spirit, walk in this, recognize the beauty of this, and in living lives of repentance and confession, Father, may we know your goodness in the goodness of your Son by the working of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.